And then he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You know, God gives mankind that mandate to fill the earth, to look after the earth, to look after the gardens, to look after the animals, to be that creative person, to have dominion over everything that he'd made. But it starts off with a blessing. And we know what happened after the sixth day. We had the seventh day. And after the seventh day, God rested. And I think he wanted mankind to rest as well. So before anything else, we have a blessing and rest. And, you know, when we look at the busyness of our own lives and we look at the busyness of the way we live and we look at the frustrations that we carry around with ourselves, we lose sight of the fact that we are blessed. And we lose sight of the fact that our inheritance is one of rest. And I believe the Father wants us to recover that blessed life. To understand what it means to be blessed and to live in this place of rest that the Father lives in. And he wants to draw us into that place of rest with him. See, this was his plan. You know, before the beginning of time, I just think, you know, God was up there in heaven with Jesus. He was up there in heaven with the Holy Spirit. And he was thinking about this family that he was going to have. Because we're told in Ephesians that before the beginning of the world, before the world was created, he predestined us to be sons. See, and I think he was in heaven and he was thinking about this family. And he thought, what's my family going to be like? And I think he wanted a family that would bring him pleasure. See, my family bring me pleasure. You know, we wanted to have kids to bring us pleasure. Now, I know they weren't perfect, and I know they frustrated us, and I know they did things wrong, and I know they walked in their own independent way, like kids do, like we did when we were kids. But, you know, overall, our kids bring us pleasure. And, you know, I know some of you will have heard this, but recently I had the privilege of walking my eldest daughter down the aisle and giving her away to the man of her dreams. A great guy. We're really proud of him and love him immensely. But it was just such a privilege to walk down the aisle with her. And I know some of you have done this, you know, and you've been through this. But for me, it's kind of like something I've done recently and can still feel it and enjoyed it. But, you know, just to the moment we started to walk down the aisle and everybody in the church, or the tent as it was, because that's where they had their wedding, everybody in the tent turned round and started cheering and clapping and whistling. And I thought, oh, they're doing that for me. they must like my new suit, or they must like my new tie. And then I realized they weren't doing it for me at all. They were doing it for this beautiful girl I had on my right arm, or whichever arm it was. And, you know, just the pleasure I felt as I walked down the aisle. And then, you know, I looked behind me, and there was my other daughters who were the bridesmaids. And I thought, yes, you know. And then, and as I walked down, I saw my son with Fiona. I thought, yeah, these are my kids. They're, you know, they're good. You know, haven't they done well? Or haven't I done well? Or hasn't probably more to the point, hasn't Fiona done well? But, you know, I think God the Father had this desire in his heart that he would have children who brought him pleasure. And Colossians 1 verse 16 says, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him, and all things were created for him. Amen. See, I think we read that verse very regularly, and we forget that last little phrase. That not only was everything made by him, but everything was made for him. See, God is complete in himself. You know, he doesn't need us, in one sense, to make him complete. because he is already complete. But yet the scripture says that we were made for him. You know, you, me, us, we were made for him because he wanted a family that would bring him pleasure. This was his plan before the beginning of time. You know, that we were to be sons and daughters that could live in relationship together and in relationship with him. And he could look at us and go, they're my kids. They're my sons. They're my daughters. You know, I'm proud of them. And I think we lose sight of that sometimes. I think we lose sight of the fact that actually we bring God pleasure. You know, we get stuck in the everyday stuff of our lives, which is obviously a very real reality. But the Father looks at us and he delights in us. You know, whether we're having a bad day or a good day, he delights in us. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 to 7, it says, we were made for his glory. You know, the God of all glory made us for his glory. And I just sometimes can't get my brain around that. That how can we bring glory to God? And then I think of my own kids. And I look at what they've done and I feel proud of what they've done. And it's like in what they've done, they've brought Fiona and I that sense of blessing or that sense of glory. And the Father just looks on us and he sees us as glorious. He sees his glory in us and he delights in us. See, he wanted a family that would bring him pleasure. I think he was sitting in heaven and he thought, I wonder what my kids will be like. And he looks across heaven and he sees Jesus. And he thinks, I know, I'll make them like Jesus. He said, I'll make them to be like him. And it's true, Romans 8, which we'll probably look at a little bit more tomorrow, it says we were predestined to be like his son. We were created to be like Jesus. We were made in his image. And John, in his first letter, encourages us to walk as Jesus walked or to live as Jesus lived. Because we're made to be like him. You know, being like Jesus is not drawing up a list of all the things Jesus did, you know, and sticking it on your fridge with a fridge magnet and working your way down the list and ticking it off. You know, that's not living like Jesus. Living like Jesus is having the same heart as Jesus had. And the heart that Jesus had was to please his Father. You know, Jesus says, I think it's in John chapter 4, he says, my food is to do the will of my Father. You know, the thing that sustained Jesus, the thing that gave Jesus energy, the thing that motivated him was to do the will of his Father. And if we are to live like Jesus, or if we walk as Jesus walked, then the thing that motivates us, the thing that gives us energy, is for us to do the will of our Father. It's to be like Jesus and to only say the things we hear Father saying, to only do the things we see Father doing. Because when we do that, that's when we live in this life of rest. See, when we step outside of doing that, we end up in the frustration and the striving of our own human energy. And as all of us know, our human energy is limited. And it runs out. And yeah, when you get to a certain age, there's smaller capacity for some. But but when we live in that place of rest, doing what the Father does, we see doing what we see the Father doing, saying what we hear the Father saying, it quietens our heart and it brings us to a place of stillness and contentedness. And it's so much easier. 2 Corinthians says, in chapter 3, verse 18, it says, we with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. See, we're being transformed to be like Jesus. The more our roots go down into love, the more we're planted in love, the more we become transformed to be like our big brother Jesus. See, the Father wanted a family that was like his son. And I'm sure Trevor's going to be taking most of tomorrow morning and a bit of tomorrow afternoon. And yeah, one of the things he'll mention regularly is us being in Christ. And I'm not going to, you know, that's the rabbit trail I'm going to leave for him for tomorrow. But it's something, you know, Paul writes about a lot, that we're in him. And it's because we are like him. And one of the other things I think the Father wanted was for us to enjoy the unity of the Trinity. He wanted us to be drawn into that beautiful relationship that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoy. That we would be caught up in that amazing, perfect relationship. And that's, you know, that's kind of like, yeah, that's what he wants to draw us into. But I guess if we're honest and we look at, you know, our lives, we kind of think, oh, is that a reality? Is that what's happening? You know, because we often feel a tension of trying to get everything done and all, you know, all of this sort of stuff. But yet the Father says, you know, I made you to be part of this relationship. That, you see, God had a plan. And his plan has never changed. You know, he didn't have a panic in the garden when everything started to go wrong. He thought, what do I do now? What do I do now? What's going to happen? You know, he's always had a plan, and that plan has been for us to be his sons and daughters. And, you know, that plan has been for us to be drawn into this intimate relationship with him. But the sad thing is that because of what happened in the garden, our view of God has been distorted. Our view of the Trinity has been distorted. And I'm going to use one of Trevor's illustrations now, because we're going to be using this quite a lot over the next couple of days. You see, these three chairs here, some of you are very familiar with Trevor's three chairs. But these three chairs represent the Trinity. You know, we've got the Father sitting in the middle, and on his right hand we've got Jesus. And, well, I've put the Holy Spirit on his left hand, but the Holy Spirit is a bit of a law unto himself, you know, blows like the wind wherever he chooses to blow. But we'll leave it, you know, there for the moment. And we've kind of got because of our distorted view of God, we've got this view of the Trinity a bit like the sort of board of directors sitting in the boardroom. You know, and interviewing someone. Someone comes in and sits in a chair here, like maybe where Paul is, and faces this sort of very serious board of directors, and is then interviewed and is asked all these difficult questions about what they would do and how they would do it. And, you know, it feels like an exam, and you feel intimidated, and, you know, all of this. And we've come to see the Trinity a little bit like this. A bit like the sort of board of directors giving us a grilling. But then we kind of realize that Jesus is a bit of a nice guy. And Jesus was sent from the Father to sort of, you know, help us so that we didn't kind of have this view of the Trinity like this. And so Jesus sort of came, and Jesus is a nice guy, and he forgives our sins, and He kind of is nice and gentle to us, and he heals us. And he said, it's okay, guys, you know, if you come to me, I'll just be a sort of barrier between you and the chairman of the board, you know, who's sort of sitting here a little bit. And Jesus says, you know, I'm the nice guy, you know, I'll look after you, you know, come to me, I'll just be sort of here, and I'll be in the way, you know, I'll keep you safe, I'll keep this big angry man away from you until such a time as we'll let him loose again. And so Jesus sort of comes here, and we all like Jesus because Jesus is our friend. And then the Holy Spirit doesn't like sitting on a chair. Because the Holy Spirit is a spirit. And so the Holy Spirit decides that he'll just get poured out on people and cause them to roll around on the floor. So maybe the Holy Spirit should be like that. So the Holy Spirit just goes somewhere, you know, wherever he feels like it. And, you know, we love the Holy Spirit because it's fun, isn't it? You know, and we ask the Holy Spirit to come, and some people start laughing, and some people start rolling around on the floor, and some people start hooting like whatever. Some people, you know, sound like chickens or dogs or, you know, and it's all a lot of fun. Isn't it, Aaron?
It is.
It is. You see, if the Holy Spirit falls this weekend, just put Godfrey and Aaron together and get close to them, and you will get a triple impartation. You're guaranteed. But you see, this is kind of what we've done with the Trinity. Instead of being drawn into this intimate relationship, which was our destiny, we've kind of said, well, we like this guy because he's a good guy, and this guy's fun when we can get hold of him. And, you know, we can enjoy it, and we'll worry about what's going on in the background with the chairman a little bit later. See, this guy, you can't control him. And that's kind of scary and kind of dangerous and kind of a lot of fun. In our church, the church we were part of in 1994, just after the Toronto outpouring of what really was the Father's blessing, but the British press called it the Toronto blessing, when you know, a lot of churches were experiencing, you know, a new wave of the Holy Spirit. Our church came into that, and we had a really, really good time. For about 3 years, we had meetings every Sunday evening, and they were just great. You know, you didn't know what was going to happen, and you didn't know how long it was going to last, and, you know, it was just great times. It was really, you know, it was fun. It was like, oh, this is what it's all about. You know, church suddenly became interesting and exciting again. And after about 3 years, in about 1997, I started to notice that the meetings were becoming tame and predictable and boring. And so I said to one of the leaders, I said, you know, what's happening? Why, you know, we've experienced this amazing wave of the Holy Spirit, but it's kind of, we're losing it. And he said to me, he said, yeah, we've tried to control it. We've tried to tell the Holy Spirit what we want the Holy Spirit to do. And you can't tell the Holy Spirit what to do. And so we lost that wave and that movement of the Holy Spirit because we decided that we would tell it what we wanted it to do, to fit in with our church plan. But the Holy Spirit is a spirit, and it's the spirit of the living God. It's the spirit of life. And, you know, you can't put it in a box and shut the lid on it. But, you know, we love the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit's poured out, just don't try and control it. Just receive it. But we've kind of ended up with something that looks a little bit like this. And, you know, this guy is kind of, maybe in our hearts, we've even done that to him. And turned, you know, maybe turned our back on him. He never turns his back on us, of course. But in our hearts, maybe this is what we've done. And we're kind of happy with these two guys, and we'll carry on and see what happens. So we'll just leave them like that for a moment and see what happens. I'm going to tie myself up in knots if I'm not careful. See, God had a plan that was a plan for a family. It was a plan for us to live as sons and daughters. It was a plan for us to come to him and know that he was being a father to us. It was a plan where we could live in love. And for many of us, that's what we've regained over the last few years, isn't it? We've regained that knowledge and that experience of being loved and living in love. And all we're doing is getting back to the original plan. All we're doing is coming back to how God the Father wanted it to be. See, this all happened because something went wrong in the garden. And in the garden, God had a plan for his sons and daughters, which was actually very, very simple. See, it said, the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he'd formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the middle of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of any tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Now that's a very, very clear and simple instruction, isn't it? You've got this whole garden. Everything in the garden is for you to enjoy. All of the trees you can eat the fruit of, apart from one tree. Really, really simple, isn't it? You can have the whole garden. You can eat anything you like, but there's one tree you can't eat of it. Now, you would have thought with a simple instruction like that, nothing could go wrong. But you know what children are like, don't you? The thing you tell them not to do, they want to do. You know, maybe God sort of said, you can eat of every tree, but not the tree of life. And then we would have eaten the tree of life. But he didn't. He said, you can eat of every tree, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A really, really straightforward instruction. And, you know, the thing I find interesting about that passage is that God created every tree in the garden. He even planted the tree of knowledge and good and evil. You know, that wasn't a sort of weed that grew up in the garden. It says he planted every tree and it was pleasant to the sight and it was good for food. See, God put that tree there. And I've often asked myself, why did he do that? You know, wouldn't it have been easier just to have left that one out of the garden? But the thing is, you have to have a choice in order to love. See, if that tree wasn't there, we wouldn't have had the choice to love. And if you don't have the choice to love, it's control and manipulation and coercion. And that's not what's in the heart of the Father. Because God the Father is perfect love. And he knows that love is a response to love. And so each one of us was given that choice to choose to love, to choose to come to him, to choose to accept him. If we don't have that choice, you know, we're not living in love. See, those of you, you know, who are married, you chose your partner, didn't you? You know, we don't live in a society of arranged marriages where you have no choice. But you chose the person you married and you respond to love with love. And God put that tree there because he wanted to give us the choice. He wanted to give us a choice where we could choose, hopefully choose, the tree of life. But we know what happened. That the serpent came in the garden and came to the woman and said, did God really say? Did God really say? And she, of course, hadn't heard what God had said because God only said those words to Adam. He made the woman a little bit later. And she said, yeah, God said, but the serpent twists it a little bit. The serpent said, did God say you couldn't eat of any tree in the garden? See, God had said you can eat of any tree apart from one. But the serpent comes along and says, you know, you could not eat from any tree? And the woman says, no, we can, you know, it's just this one. We can't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Actually, she says we can't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, which is slightly different, isn't it? Because there were two trees in the middle of the garden. And she doesn't say we can't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. She says we can't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. So she didn't quite get it right. But then she hadn't heard it properly. She hadn't heard it in the first place. But who had heard it in the first place? Adam. And where was he when this conversation was going on? See, if my Sunday school Bible is to be believed, dear old Adam was at the other side of the garden, being a good boy, working in the field. See, my Sunday school Bible told the story that Adam went off to work every day, and he planted all the crops, and he looked after all the animals, and at the end of the day, he came home from work and said, "Wife, where's my dinner?" And... And one day, Adam came home from being a good boy in the garden, and he sees his wife looking a little bit upset. And this is what my Sunday school Bible told me, that, you know, he said, "What's happened? You know, has the cat died or something terrible happened?" And she said, no, "I've eaten from that tree." And, you know, my Sunday school Bible tells me that Adam was very cross with her. And says, "You foolish woman, what have you done?" But actually, that's not what the Bible says. See, I grew up with that misunderstanding for years. I had the wrong impression of what had happened for years. And one day I read it, and I actually read what the words on the page said. And when this little discussion between the serpent and Adam was taking place, the serpent and Eve was taking place, Adam was standing right by her side. He was standing right by her, you know, here. And he did what men normally do, which is nothing. You know, he didn't intervene, he didn't stop it, he didn't say, no, that's not what God said, this is what God said. You know, he didn't do any of that. And, you know, we know the story very well, that, you know, a bit later on, God the Father comes walking in the garden. And probably for the first time, he has to call them and say, "Where are you?" Because every other day that he'd walked in the garden in the cool of the day, they'd probably come running to be with him, to have fellowship with him, to enjoy that beautiful relationship of the Trinity. And one day he comes into the garden and they're not anywhere to be found. And so he says, "Adam, where are you?" See, and God never asks a question that he doesn't know the answer to. See, he knew what had happened. He knew where they were. He knew that they'd covered themselves in fig leaves. He knew what they'd done. And he comes in to the garden and says, "Adam, where are you?" And eventually they come out from hiding. And they have this little discussion in Genesis chapter 3. And Adam, dear old Adam, bless him, he says, "Well, it wasn't anything to do with me, Guff. You know, I was doing the gardening. You know, I was doing what you told me to do. See, it wasn't me. It was her. She did it. You know, and that's what we've been doing ever since, isn't it? You know, and Adam says, "It wasn't me. It was her." And he says, "Actually, God, it was her, what you gave me. So it's really all your fault anyway." And you know, can you imagine how she felt at that moment? Completely and utterly broken and devastated. You know, completely alone and abandoned. And suddenly mankind feels that aloneness, that independence, and that loss of that beautiful relationship. And I think that's when this happened. I think that's when, you know, maybe in our hearts we thought, well, we can't come to God anymore, because, you know, God is now going to judge us. God is now going to look upon us and see the evil in our heart. And thankfully, one day Jesus came to sort of stand between us. And then in Acts, we have the other comforter, the other counselor that Jesus promised, that fell on the early church and completely changed it. And sadly, we lost the Holy Spirit pretty quickly. And even in today's moves of the Holy Spirit, we lose the Holy Spirit quickly. You know, we might have lived in a revival for 5 years, 10 years or so, but, you know, we're not very good at hanging on to the Spirit of life because we try to put him in a box. And the life of God is not meant to be in a box. And so I think in the garden, that beautiful relationship of the Trinity that we were meant to enjoy, that beautiful intimacy, that beautiful oneness that we were meant to enjoy was suddenly shattered. And the history of the Old Testament is, I think we've looked on the history of the Old Testament in the wrong way. Because we've looked on the history of the Old Testament as a story of judgment and condemnation, and God dealing harshly with his people. But actually the story of the Old Testament is the story of a father who is longing to have his kids back. The story of the Old Testament is a father saying, I want that intimacy, I want that relationship, I want to take pleasure in my sons and daughters. I want plan A. See, in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 19, God says through Jeremiah, he says, I thought you would call me father. You know, how gladly would I treat you as sons and give you the most desirable land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you would call me father. See, why does he say that? He says, I thought you would call me father simply because he is father. You know, my kids don't call me sir. I mean, they call me a whole lot of things when they're being rude, but... You know, generally, my kids call me dad or daddy because that's who I am to them. Who said that? The old man. That's what you get, is it, Mike? The old man. I get a lot of phrases which I know come from a heart of love, so. But, you know, God said to his people, I thought you would call me father because that's who I am. You know, I long to treat you like sons, but, you know, until you recognize that I'm father, I can't treat you like sons because you're behaving like slaves. And the story of the Old Testament is a cry that is deep in God's heart for plan A to be restored. Because he only has one plan. God doesn't have a plan B. He doesn't have a plan C. He's not, in one sense, he's not worried because he's totally at peace in himself. And he's totally at peace that his plan will be restored. And I believe we are living in a day when we are seeing plan A being restored to the church. What we are seeing is, instead of this, we're seeing the restoration of the Trinity. So it becomes a little bit more like this. This guy's always a little bit difficult, hard to put in place because he kind of...
Just put them upside down.
There, you see. See, I think we're living in a day when God is restoring us to live here. Amen. In the center of this beautiful relationship. And, you know, one of the things Trevor does when we do A schools or B schools is he leaves these chairs out the front for the whole week. And we're going to leave them here this weekend because we're constantly going to refer to them. But, you know, Trevor encourages people, you know, if just come and sit on the father's knee. You know, maybe if we have a bit of soaking later on, you just might want to come and sit here. There might be a queue, but you might want to get here first, but you can just sit here, you know, or you can just sit here, or you can sit here, or you can just stand here and just bask in the relationship that God intended for us. Because this is plan A. This is the heart of the Father. See, he wants to restore us so that our hearts come home, so that we live here. Now, a lot of us go walkabout. And, you know, we're wandering off over here. And we're doing things in our own strength and in our own independent way and just living life according to my plan. And we wonder why we get frustrated. We wonder why we get worn out. We wonder why life is hard. But when we come back here, we find a place of peace again. And yeah, John MacDonald was saying on the B School in Devon a few weeks ago, he said, and I think it's true for many of us. You know, he said, I used to live over here and occasionally visit here. And he said, now I know I live here, but I occasionally visit here. And yeah, I think that's actually a very good picture for all of us. And, you know, John said it when he was talking about it, he said, I don't know when I started to live here, but I do know that once I lived here and I've gradually been moving, you know, and now I know I live here. And yeah, okay, all of us go walkabout. But, you know, I know, I'm like John, you know, I know that I live here. But I also know that I go walkabout. But I know that this is my true home. Now, I don't know where you're at on the journey, and, you know, maybe that picture helps you in some way. But, you know, the thing, you know, is not to get under condemnation that you're living here. The thing is to desire this. Is to desire this place of intimacy with the Father. Is to desire this place of being caught up in this beautiful relationship. C.S. Lewis describes it as a great dance that we're invited to be part of. That you and I can step. See, these chairs are a little bit static, you know, because they're just here for the purpose of the illustration. But the Trinity is a living dance. It's a living relationship. And we're invited to step into that living, vibrant, enthusiastic relationship of life and love. And, you know, what's in my heart is my desire is to be rooted and grounded in love, is to be planted in love so that the roots of my life go down deep into the Father's love. And, you know, I know for many years that wasn't the case. You know, I know for many years I was living an independent, striving life, doing my best, trying hard to please God, working whatever, you know, and getting worn out. And many of us have been through something similar where we feel like we get to the point where we ask the question, what is the point of all of this? You know, and we get to maybe some of us have got to that point through a burnout or just exhaustion or whatever, but we get to the point where we say, what is the point of this? Because what we're doing is we're working hard, trying hard to please God in our own strength. But when we come into the beauty of this, something inside of us can just go, now I've come home. Now I belong. Now I know I belong. And, you know, yeah, we all have the odd day that we go walk about. But we know that our home is here. And I believe what Father wants to do is draw us into this place more and more so that the roots of our life go down deeper and deeper in Him. So that He becomes the very source of our life. Because He only has one plan. And this is it. These chairs don't really do it justice. But I hope you can get the sense of, you know, what they represent. And they, you know, the Trinity look at each other. Jesus isn't looking away from His Father and looking at us and with His hand up here saying, no, 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 stay back, stay there, you know. You know, Jesus is welcoming us in to this place where the Trinity gazes upon each other, and where we too can gaze upon the beauty of our Father, we can see the glory of our Son, of our big brother, Jesus, and we can experience the life of the Holy Spirit within us. That's plan A. And the sad thing is we lost that openness and we lost that intimacy with the Father. See, in the garden, what died in the heart of mankind was this. What died in the heart of mankind was that intimacy and that relationship. And it says in Genesis chapter 5, when it's talking about Cain and Abel, and Cain has just killed his brother Abel, and God comes to him and says, Cain, what have you done? Now, God knew what he'd done. God knew what had happened, but yet he comes to him and he says, Cain, where's your brother? And Cain says, Cain did what his dad did. He said, I don't know. Nothing to do with me, Gov. And God says to Cain, because of what you've done, you will become a restless wanderer on the face of the earth. And that's a terrible statement. Because that one statement so clearly depicts the orphan heart of mankind. You know, a restless wandering. And many of us will know that we have experienced in our hearts that sense of restless wandering until we found our home with the Father. And suddenly when we find our home with the Father, it's like, oh yeah, our wanderings can cease because we've come home. I mean, it's a terrible, terrible statement to be a restless wanderer on the face of the earth. It's lonely, it's isolated, it's, you know, it talks about no provision and no comfort and no place to call home. You know, you're always wandering because someone else is always after you, and it's just that no sense of belonging or identity, and that's not the destiny of sons and daughters. The destiny of sons and daughters is to come home and to be at home and to live at home, knowing that our hearts have found that place of peace and rest. But when we live in our orphan-hearted ways, there's that constant uncertainty, that constant anxiety that drives us. And it's emotionally exhausting. It's physically exhausting. You know, there's been some medical research that has determined that when you are at peace in yourself, you are physically healthier. Well, it's not surprising, really, is it? You know, that when we find that place of peace and contentment, something inside of us can go, ah, yes, I belong. I've come home. And that's what, you know, the Father desires for us, is that we would be restored back to this place of intimacy and relationship with him. But, you know, sadly, it all went wrong in the garden because mankind made a choice. They made a choice to eat from a tree. And eating from that tree has caused a whole lot of problems, which I want to spend a little bit of time just looking at. And Trevor's going to develop this in tomorrow morning and through tomorrow. But, see, there were two trees in the garden. There was the tree of life. And then there was a tree of knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't the tree of the knowledge of life. It was the tree of life itself. You know, it wasn't a tree where you could learn about life and gain knowledge and understanding and wisdom about what life was like. And if you gained all this understanding and knowledge, then you had a good life. It wasn't the tree of knowledge of life. It was the tree of life itself. And the other tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that tree of the knowledge of good and evil has caused us a whole lot of problems. You know, I only saw it really just a few months ago that it was a tree of the knowledge of good as well as evil. See, we've always thought, oh, we mustn't do evil. You know, evil is bad, evil is wrong. But it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So it was the tree of trying to work out, trying to decide, trying to find out what was good as well as what was bad. Because it puts the onus on us. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil becomes our way of understanding, our way of thinking, how we determine life to be. Whereas the tree of life is the tree of the life of the Father. It's the tree of life itself coming into us, which we're going to be developing over these next couple of days. But I want to start a little picture off at the moment, which we're going to develop over the next couple of days. And some of you will have seen this before, but if it had been just me, I would have done it on my iPad and put it on the screens. But Trevor's following me tomorrow, so we need to do it on paper. Actually, it is easier put on paper. What we've got is we've got the Trinity. And then we've got the tree of life. And then we've got this very long phrase, which we'll just call the knowledge of good and evil. And so we've got two trees. And we'll just leave it there for the moment. In Genesis chapter 3, this is what we end up with. Actually, we need another word. What we've ended up with, and where we've been for most of history, is we've had the Trinity up here, we've had mankind down here, and we've got this great chasm, this great gap between us and God. And then we've got these two trees that are talked about in the garden. And our question has been, how do we get back from here to here? How can we bring these two things together again? How can we become united with God? And that's been the question that has challenged mankind over history. See, it says in Genesis that when they took the fruit of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it says their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened. Now, they're not talking there about their natural eyes. Because they obviously could see. They could obviously see with their eyes. They could see the garden. They could see the animals. They could see the beauty of everything that had been made. They could see all of that. So when the writer says their eyes were open, he's not talking about these eyes. He's talking about another set of eyes. And I believe he's talking about the eyes of our mind or the eyes of our understanding. Because up to that point in time, they had this heart connection with the Father, where they could rely on him, they could depend on him, they could live in union with him. And what happened when their eyes were open were it was the eyes of their mind, so that they could begin to see and determine what was good, what was right, or what was evil, or what was wrong. It was the knowledge of good and evil that was opened up to them. See, they didn't need to know that when they were living in relationship with God the Father. When they were living here, they didn't need to know, they didn't need to have a knowledge of good and evil. But the moment we step outside of that, we start to determine things according to our own understanding. See, Proverbs says, lean not on your own understanding. And most of us spend a lot of time leaning on our own understanding. And when we're leaning on our own understanding, we're trying to determine what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. We're living in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. See, Paul writes in Ephesians that the eyes of our heart would be opened. Because he knows that when the eyes of our mind were opened in the garden, the eyes of our heart began to close down. And instead of seeing things through the eyes of our heart, we began to see things through the eyes of our mind. And, you know, it's led us into a whole lot of problems. You don't have to look very far in the world today to see the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because what I think might be good and what I might think is right might be completely the opposite to what Tim thinks is good And so we have this conflict. You know, and actually, how can we, in our human limitations, ever know what is right or wrong? Because we are so conditioned by all the filters that we look at life through. But I believe in the garden that when their eyes were opened, it was the eyes of what was right and what was wrong, a knowledge of good and evil. It was as much a knowledge of good as it was knowledge of evil. And, you know, when I saw that just a few months ago, I was shocked. Because many of us are brought up to do the right thing. I'm going to mention that word again, Godfrey. I went to boarding school. And I spent 6 years in boarding school. And I lived my life by the school bell. You know, there was a strict regulated timetable, and you had to be in the right place at the right time, and if you weren't there, you got a punishment. And, you know, everything was all about doing the right thing. You know, and there were one or two rebels in the school who deliberately didn't do the right thing, but most of the rest of us were taught and were channeled into doing the right thing and behaving the right way. And, you know, our headmaster had all these little sayings about how good it was to have a good moral, upright character and all that sort of stuff, which is probably very good, but doesn't help us in our Christian life, in our relationship with God the Father. But, you know, I learned to do the right thing. I learned to behave the right way. I learned to avoid trouble most of the time. You know, I didn't want to get into trouble. I went to a boarding school where you still got the cane if you did something wrong. You know, you got the stick, you know, or the gym shoe. And, you know, I didn't want to have that. I wanted to avoid that at all costs. So I learned to do the right thing. But I was so conditioned about that. In my relationship with God, that's how I lived. You know, what is the right thing to do? How can I please God? How can I avoid that detention? How can I avoid that punishment? How can I avoid feeling his anger? You know, what is the right thing for me to do? What is the right way to behave so that I can keep this man happy with me? And, you know, okay, I went to boarding school and had that experience, but many of us have had that same experience, not the boarding school experience, but we've had that same attitude drummed into us, that the most important thing is to do the right thing. And actually, a relationship is not really about doing the right thing. It's about having the right heart. You know, you don't relate to your husband or your wife or your friends by doing the right thing. You relate to them out of your heart of love for them. That might lead you to do the right thing for them, but the motivation is different. And, you know, we've lived trying to please God and trying to win his favor. And all the time he's saying, I want you to call me Father because that's who I am. You know, I want to treat you like sons and daughters. I want to give you an inheritance. See, the thing is, a father gives his inheritance to his sons and daughters. A father doesn't give the inheritance to the slaves. The father gives the inheritance to sons and daughters. And, you know, many of us are living or have lived as slaves and orphans. And, you know, the father doesn't entrust his inheritance to slaves. He gives it to his children. And when we step into our sonship, and when we live as Jesus lived, when we walk as Jesus walked, when we are planted in love, when we're living here, we can begin to receive the inheritance the Father wants to give us. And it's the best inheritance. You know, Jeremiah says it's the best inheritance of any nation. And, you know, I can see that we've ended up with more knowledge than we can handle. Because the whole of history, mankind has been eating from this tree. And now we live, you know, if we look at our society, it's totally, totally conditioned by this. You know, and we live in a world that is motivated by this. You know, our politicians, our education system, a lot of our families, even our churches are driven by this. And it's very, very easy for us to live under this and for us to determine what is right and for what is wrong. And all we're doing is we're looking through the eyes of our mind instead of looking through the eyes of our heart. And when Paul writes that the eyes of our heart would be opened, he's talking about a major transition in our hearts, which we'll look at a little bit later. Because we've been living here. Okay, the whole of society might live here, but we live here in our relationship with God. What is right? What is wrong? How can I please him? And what we're doing is we're living over here instead of living in plan A. See, we've come to understand things with our head. Whereas Proverbs talks about understanding things with our heart. And that's the restoration I believe God the Father is giving us back. Yeah, please, don't get me wrong. We need our heads. Okay? I'm a chartered accountant. When my clients come to see me, you know, they don't want me to put my arm around them and go, there, you're having a bit of a hard time, you're struggling with your finances. Oh, don't worry, the Father loves you, everything's going to be all right, you know. When my clients come to see me, they want some advice on tax and finance. They want me to use my knowledge, okay? When you go to the doctor, you want the doctor to use his knowledge. You'd quite like him to be a bit sympathetic and empathetic as well, and kind and caring. I understand all of that. But when he's operating on you, you want him to use his knowledge. So our minds are good, and we need our minds, and God has given us our minds, but they are not the thing that drives our relationship with him. The thing that drives our relationship with him is our hearts. And as we begin to see with the eyes of the heart and listen with ears of the heart, you know, we realize that we're living here. And for many of us, our relationship with God has been lived outside of that framework because we haven't understood what plan A is. And we've been living over here, we've been living under this tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because what we've been doing is we've been living as orphans. Instead of living as sons. And that's the... I'll put them on... Yeah, good. Just make sure I put them on the right tree. Yeah. Many of us have made this transition in our hearts from being an orphan to being a son. But it's not, I don't believe that's like a single transition we make. I believe it's an ongoing transition as we go deeper and deeper into sonship. As we live more and more like Jesus, the expression of sonship grows within our hearts. You know, it's not a one-off event. You know, it's not do an A school and suddenly everything's okay. It would be nice if it were, but it's a deepening relationship as we walk with him, as we are planted in love, as we're plugged into the source of life. And it takes us deeper. And, you know, James Jordan has this little illustration of the Father's love being the bookshelf of our lives, upon which everything else sits. And you know, many of us will know and understand that for a long time, maybe the Father's love was just one of those books on our shelf. But as we've come into an understanding of God being our Father, it's like that book has become the bookshelf. See, I ask people, you know, when I use this illustration, and they say, "Oh no, the Father's love is just one of those things we have to acquire. You know, a bit of knowledge we have to acquire on a journey." So I'll say to them, well, what is your bookshelf? You know, if the Father's love isn't your bookshelf, what is your bookshelf? And most people at that point in time will say, oh, well, you can't take the picture too far. You know, it's just an illustration. But actually, if the Father's love is not the bookshelf, then what is the bookshelf is our own striving and our own independence. And most of us build our lives on that plank. But James has this illustration of the Father's love becoming the bookshelf upon which everything else sits. And the thing that saddens me, I think, is to see people make the father's love the bookshelf. But 2 years later, or 3 years later, or 4 years later, you meet them again, and it's just become a book on their shelf of life, their busyness again. See, as we grow in sonship, that bookshelf becomes more and more the foundation of everything that we do and everything that we are. And it saddens me to see people get hold of a revelation of God as Father and then lose it. Because this is not just a one-off event. This is a lifetime relationship of walking with Him as sons and daughters.